Okay, thank you for being here tonight. I think Nick wanted to make sure we get this recorded, Nick and JD both. So Nick sent me an email making sure I knew how to take care of everything. And I may stand up here some, but I may also walk down there also, if that's okay. I do want to have a dialogue here this evening. I guess this is the third night that we've been going through the book. And JD's led us the first two evenings. I'd just like to get anybody's thoughts. If you have any, if you don't, this part of the evening will go really quickly. But do you have any thoughts about what we've been reading, what JD's been talking about? Any questions that just burn you during the week when you're reading it or when you were listening last week? Or anything you want to just talk about up front? Because who knows, what I say tonight may or may not touch on what your question may be. If you don't, that's fine too, but I just wanted to start there. Beth asked the question, there was a friend of hers who's posted something on social media about why are people leaving the church? And she thinks that this book here is answering, is giving a answer, maybe, a pretty in-depth answer to maybe why the church in America has dwindled. There is no doubt about that, I don't think, across denominations even. Were you going to say something? Yes, I'm sorry. Yes. Yes.
I recall some verses in the King James Bible where Jesus said, I will not remove a jot or a tittle from the law.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And of course, a lot of people would say when Jesus came, the law was gone or something. So I'm not quite sure I understand what he meant. I do see that he didn't want to get away with leaving it that way.
Yes.
But I'm not sure what he meant entirely, I guess.
Yeah, that's great. Jesus did say that that the law would never pass away, is basically what he's getting at there. But also in that same context, he said that he came to fulfill the law. So he wasn't saying that the law is a bad thing or that it's going away or it has no application in our lives. He's just saying what we all hear every week in the gospel, that where we could not meet the standards of God, he had come to fulfill those standards for us in his person and in his work. And Jesus himself was having a self-reflective moment there and saying, this is who I am. I've come to fulfill the law. And all that you've heard about the standards here, not only am I the standard, not only did I write the standard, I have now come to fulfill the standard for you. So that's a quick thought on that. Anything else? Oh my! When we start reminding each other of questions, they're going to get hard now.
The law was given to Moses, let's say 1,500 years before Christ.
Okay.
Way before Moses was Noah. And we know that Noah was considered a righteous person, but those around him were not. So what was the law before Moses? Or, what was the law that they were violating? I mean, I know certain things are written on our heart, but was there a law, I guess is the question.
Yeah. Well, no doubt there were civilizations before Moses, at least some types of civilizations and some forms of self-governance that went on. So if they had some things, whether or not they wrote them down or whatever, but they had some common culture practices that they would have had to abide by. I mean, I don't think like, you know, do not kill or do not murder doesn't necessarily have to be written down for us to know in our conscience. Or as you said, it's written on our hearts that is wrong. But, you know, Paul does address this when he talks a couple of different times, and I'm going to get myself in trouble here, but I think in Romans 5 at least, where he does talk about the writing down of the law brought to awareness to the people of what they were doing wrong. So they were still sin and judgment and death before the law of Moses was given. But the law of Moses was given ultimately to heighten their awareness. And why would you need to heighten the awareness? Well, that's what this book is about. You heighten the awareness. That's what the law does. It heightens the awareness of sin so that then if the Holy Spirit's working, we're brought to faith and repentance in the gospel. So, but, you know, if you've read the book, you know that there are a lot of different responses that we have when we come up against those standards. You know, I would also say the Bible doesn't tell us everything about what was going on before the law of Moses was given. It is true that Noah and many other men and women were God-fearers. But you know, at the time of Moses, he was actually given the name Yahweh also. God revealed himself as Yahweh. You don't necessarily see that word or that name being used before that. It's more like Elohim or a more general term for God. Yahweh was a specific covenant name for God, for Abraham, and for the Israelite people. So that was a great question, because that will lead into what I wanted to talk about first. It's just a few definitions. A few definitions. We talked about law and of gospel. And I just jotted down some things here. And you guys, really, I want this to be a dialogue if you want to ask questions or make comments. But if you don't, then I'll just talk, I guess. So I wrote down a few things for law. Now, in the Bible, the word law can be used in different ways. Okay, law can mean like a standard or a command or something like that. But it can also, in different contexts, even be used as like a principle, the way something works. This law is a principle. If you do this, you get that. It's just the way the world works, sort of thing. But it can be used in a lot of different ways. It can be used like, as you were saying, in the Ten Commandments. That's most oftentimes, I think, the Bible's talking about the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law when it uses the term law. And this is where God is doing some really important stuff in redemptive history, like revealing his character. The people didn't know exactly who they were worshiping. Well, it got really clear really quick when Moses went to the mountain and received the Ten Commandments. And then the rest of the law that was given. It can mean more generally just a commandment in general. A law can be a commandment. It can be a standard. You know, we have a certain standard that we have to meet. At Chick-fil-A, we have standards that we have to adhere to. And those are the laws of the Chick-fil-A land, so to speak. Another big word of law is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us all sorts of things to be doing and be about. And what's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount is that he actually takes many parts of the law of Moses and the way it was interpreted by the Jewish teachers since the law was given, and he heightens it. You know, he says, you've heard it said, do not kill. Well, I say, if you've hated someone. So what he does, he moves the law from an outward action to an internal state of who we are inside of us. Now, I don't know about you, but that's scary. Because, you know, a lot of us dress up really nice. But I don't want to tell you what went through my head today. You know what I'm saying? And maybe that would be some of your experiences too. Jesus there in Matthew 5, I think it's in verse 48, he says this statement, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, the heavenly Father is perfect in any and all ways. Mature, complete, holy, morally set apart. I mean, not only is he perfect, he's the definition of perfect. So whatever he is perfection. And Jesus tells us to be that also. You know, in the New Testament, this term law of Christ is also used. What does that mean, law of Christ? In James, he uses the term law of liberty. It's another, and you know, I'm still working on getting my head around what all those phrases mean at different points. So the word law is used in a lot of different ways. But in this book, in what we're talking about, when we talk about law, we're not necessarily taking a tight, you know, you can use the word exegesis or the way you interpret any certain individual verse. We're just taking this broader principle that's also very clear in the Bible, that law is anything that commands us to be or do something. And again, ultimately, it's be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the law. So we could get bogged down into what does this law word mean in this verse or in this that verse. But really, it's more of like a It's a way you hear something even. The book talks about that at some point. Law is just not something that's being said, it's also the way it's being heard. And we hear judgment ultimately when we hear standards, when we hear commandments, when we hear rules, when we hear regulation. And the reason is because it's all founded upon this. God is holy and perfect, and Jesus said, be exactly like Him. So that's the idea of law that we're dealing with in this book here. Gospel. Let's go through a quick few words on that. Gospel is good news. So if the law is bad news in that sense, the gospel is good news. And it hopefully we can hear it that way. That's our goal anyway. You know, the Bible says that that we talk about it like this, at least, that we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have a Gospel reading every week. So you kind of have that definition of the word. So the whole book of Matthew, which I've already said includes the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is pretty law-filled language from Jesus, we call the whole thing the Gospel. Because the whole thing is about the life, the story of Jesus Christ. So therefore, that's good news. Even if individual parts of it will have law language in it, we still call it the gospel. Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, Luke, John. So that's another way that gospel is used. Another way that we can think about good news is that the Bible says many, many times, Romans 10:9, Acts 2:38, John 3:16, if you have faith, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And we can hear that as good news. We read that in the comforting words every week that J.D. or Nick or Bob read to us after the confession and absolution. It's beautiful, beautiful. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. In Acts 2, when Peter was preaching, the people were just cut. I mean, they were like, oh my word. He was giving them the law, by the way. And they were like, oh no, what are we going to do? And he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Peter told him to do. But, and that's a proper way to talk about a gospel too, I think. But if you'll notice, even there though, there's an if clause. If you repent, if you believe, okay? And that's not wrong, it's in the Bible. I mean, I believe that. But you know, there are other verses, like in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing, and he says, and this is from the Apostle Paul, now I would remind you, brothers, of course it's brothers and sisters, of the gospel, or the good news, I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here's the gospel, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So Paul clearly says right there, here's the gospel. The gospel is the story, a true story, not a mythical story, but the true story of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. 1 John 1:12, also 1 John 5:11, the Bible is clear that the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins. And that's what we come and hear every week, isn't it? When we come to communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, you know, I'm from a Baptist tradition. You also have to, I'm learning, you know, I'm working it all out. So I think they're all proper terms, though. But that's what we're doing when we come to the Eucharist every week. We're coming to receive the gospel, to receive Jesus, to receive the good news that He loved us so much, that He spilt His blood and He broke His body for us on the cross. And we come and receive. We receive that also when we have that assurance of salvation or that absolution or that assurance of pardon that's given us. That's what we need to hear every week. That's what we have to hear every week. Because the law, and we're about to get into it right here in just a minute, the law is relentless all the time. And one of the dangers here about J.D. and the way he teaches is that your ears will become perked up to it. Well, I was pretty happy before J.D. got here and started telling me that the law is all around me. Well, it is. And so you might say, well, why do I need to know so much about it? Why do I need to be so much aware of it? Well, that's a good question. Some people are blissfully happy about, you know, not being aware of standards, I guess. But, you know, at church, we have a commission, and J.D. and Nick and all the teachers have a commission here from the Lord to help us grow, to help us grow in the fear of the Lord, to help us grow in His grace and knowledge of who He is. And this only happens through death and life. And we'll talk about that toward the end here tonight. This growth in the Christian life happens through death and life. That's what Jesus did also, death and life. And there's plenty of verses, plenty of teaching in God's Word about death and life. And I'm convinced the longer I lived, not only from the Bible, but also experientially now, that is the mode for which God uses to conform us to the image of Jesus. And that's what J.D. and Nick are here to help us do. Sorry about that. So, J.D. has been going through the book, and you can look here at the table of contents. The first section here is on the law, obviously, and it has different words. J.D. went over these last week. The first is imperative. That's just the idea of a command. If you're knowledgeable of the way languages work and sentences work, you have imperatives, and those tell us what to do. You know, go to bed. I got kids. I guess my mind just goes there. You know, I don't know. Buckle your seatbelt. You know, just tell you to do something. It's an imperative. And the law, I mean, it's self-evident, obviously, but the law is about telling us who to be and not to be. And it's always there. It's always there. You know, it's there in advertising and all around us. Have you ever watched a commercial and you thought, I didn't even know I needed that, but now I do? You know, I mean, it's, wow, I'm glad I've come to that knowledge. Now I'm out $30, you know. And you were blissfully happy before you knew that you needed this thing that the advertisement was telling you all of a sudden needed for a happy and fulfilled life. You know, this is an idea of an imperative. And God's law, and we'll use this as another idea I think I've heard J.D. talk about, is the big L and the little L law. The big L law is God. You know, we get it from the Bible. J.D. left his Bible up here, so I'm good to go. but the Bible is big L law. It's God's standards. It's objective. It doesn't change how I feel about it, or whether or not how our culture feels about it, or whatever a court system says about it, or a president, or a pastor, or Billy Graham. It doesn't matter. God's law is God's law. And sometimes we all get it wrong, and we all, you know, understand it at times. But it doesn't change. It's outside of us. It's in who God is, and He established it that way. But we also have all these little L laws, and this was like the advertising illustration I was using. Or the pressure in our culture to be fit and slim and perfect looking all the time. It's just relentless pressure. I mean, you guys who work in jobs or have worked in jobs, just the pressure to get the report done, or the pressure to give that presentation properly. Or I'm in the hospitality business, the pressure for every guest, every time to feel like they're the most important person in the world. That's relentless. Sometimes I just don't feel like it, you know. Just don't feel like they're the most important person in the world. But that's the imperative. That's the command that I've been given. You go on and on about this, but you get the idea, I think, of imperative. Again, questions, please just ask me. Stop me. Or thoughts. The second one here is a measure. The law is a perfect measure. It's like a measuring stick. You know, you can put up a stick. And if you go to the amusement park, I know last time we went to the music park, Andrew was over the height to ride the roller coaster, and Elijah was under the height. So he didn't measure up, so to speak. And that's what the law of God is doing. And ultimately, it's declaring to us that we do not measure up. Thirdly, it talks about accusation. The law is accusation. It's constant. And you know, everyone is a judge these days. And in some senses, we can't help but be judges. You know, some people say you shouldn't. I've been told in HR classes, well, Micah, you shouldn't discriminate when you're interviewing people. I'm like, what is an interview but discrimination? I mean, I know what they mean. They mean don't improperly discriminate. But you see how language even there faults us. An interview, by the very definition, is discrimination. And so that's what we're doing. We're figuring out who to discriminate against and who not to based on X factors. It's all the time. It's everywhere. I love this here. If you'll look on page 24, and my son Elijah loves Calvin and Hobbes. So, you know, he picked up this book and he looked at this. He's like, I know exactly what comic this comes from. And you're like, he can quote the whole comic to me. So he's pretty incredible. But he says, there's this quote here on 24 under the law is accusation. Resolutions, me? Just what are you implying? That I need to change? Well, buddy, as far as I'm concerned, I'm perfect the way I am. He says, that's how Calvin responds to his pet tiger Hobbes. When his pet tiger Hobbes asks him if he is making any resolutions for the new year, Calvin does not hear a question. He hears an accusation. Namely, your personality could use some work. It's one of the more classic moments in the iconic comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes. But we've all had moments like this when we heard criticism in the space between the words. You ever watch Everybody Loves Raymond, that sitcom? You ever seen that? Deborah and Marie, okay? It's Marie is constantly accusing between the words. You just listen. It's an ingenious sitcom. It's probably my favorite sitcom of all time. But it's an ingenious sitcom because they get human nature so astutely there, and they get the idea of the accusation between the words. She can say the nicest things, and it's evil. I'm like, how did they even come up with that sort of thing? The writers are ingenious to be able to do that. If I was cool as Nick, I'd have had a clip up here to show you or something like that. But let's go over to page 25. I'll read a few more things here. Remember I said earlier, the law is not only about how you say something or how someone says something, it's also about how you hear it. On page 25, the last paragraph, whether or not an utterance can be called law depends on how it is heard, not how it is meant. Law is defined by its effect rather than its intention, and its chief effect is accusation, the intimation of less than. Which means that in practice, law can be surprisingly elastic. It can easily take the form of a statement. For example, that is the best article you've ever written may sound like a compliment at first blush, and it is invariably meant as one. Unfortunately, the intention has little bearing on how it is interpreted by its target. There's the immediate second guessing, were the earlier things I written really that bad? As well as the way that compliments like this over time morph into the mandate, better keep improving, not to let people down. The past looms as a judgment on our present and renders our future precarious. That is a fascinating last statement there. The past looms as a judgment on our present and renders our future precarious. So, I'll use myself as an example here. I have 5 kids. And not always. So guys, please don't hear me saying this because you guys are so kind. I've had so many kind words to me. But on my bad days, when someone can come up to me and say, your kids are just so wonderful. They are so, and they mean it. Like, they're the genuinely nice thing. But as messed up as I am and as narcissistic as I am inside, I'll immediately go, well, who are you to tell me that my kids are good or bad? You know? And then I'm like, whoa, where did that come from? You know, I mean, So you see here the way a law can be heard. Because it is true. Once you make a statement about the way something is, you're playing the role of judge. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but it is a statement of fact. And so when you say this is good or this is bad, no matter what your intentions are, it can be heard as a law or an accusation. Please, I can take compliments. And when I'm more sane and stable, if I would hear things like that, and I truly had love for my neighbor, I would take that in a good light. But unfortunately, because I'm a sinner, that doesn't always happen. So that's the idea of accusation. Any questions there? Yes. Yeah, so that's a good point. So to sum up, big L law is from God, but the little L law, I think most of the time it comes from cultural restrictions or expectations. But I think the connection is there, though. And in this sense, they're both from God. Not that the culture always has right and wrong right. And, there's this, in philosophy, there's this argument of, are there absolutes or is everything relative? And the older I get, I believe in absolutes. I mean, there are absolutely things that are right and absolutely things that are wrong. But, you know, the older I get, I think there's less of them. I mean, life becomes more gray, is what I'm trying to say. And when I was younger, everything, you know, I had an answer for everything, sort of, and I was right, and it was wrong, and whatever else. But life becomes more gray. That doesn't mean, then, that there aren't right and wrong. But I think the connection here between the big L and the little L is the image of God. I mean, we have something innately built into us that tells us that there is right and wrong. And if you guys, there's some great stuff written on it. C.S. Lewis did great, great stuff on this idea of the way human beings are made so that we know that there are things that are right and wrong. I mean, you know, people who have from our perspective or from a biblical perspective, just bizarre views on maybe on sexual ethics. That's the hot topic right now. Well, at the same time, you know, the same person might, you know, be willing to go to the death to save an owl out in the Pacific Northwest. I'm not saying it's not good to save an owl. I'm just saying, where did that come from? Where did that moral outrage come from within them? And I think that's even more enlightening to who a human being is than the actual fact of whether it's right or wrong to save an owl. But everyone... true relativists, they're not in banking and they don't play in the street. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Everyone has conceptions of right and wrong. And this is image of God stuff, people. I mean, this is ingrained into who we are. This didn't come through evolution. And wherever you stand about the age of the earth, that's not the point to who God made us to be as image bearers, which the Bible is very clear about that. And we know that there are right and wrong. We may disagree about what the right and wrong is at times, but we know that there are right and wrong. So I think those are the way those big L and the little L connect. Yes. Ooh, that's a profound question there. Because, you know, just to bring it up to modern-day cultures, some modern-day cultures, ladies, it's culturally acceptable to be shirtless. And then in some cultures, it's not culturally acceptable to be shirtless. And so that's a great question. I think they're the term that is, and you didn't say it, but there's also another word there that's in Genesis, and that's the word ashamed. They were naked and ashamed. Now, I will say, because sin is in the world, it's also good that we wear clothes. I'm not going to argue that point. I'm just going to throw it out there. but at the same time, I think the point here for Adam and Eve was they realized that they had been exposed for who they are. And that was very shaming to them, and rightfully so. And God was gracious to them to not allow them to eat from the tree of life also, so that they would live forever in that state. But that's a great question. I think the key there is the term ashamed, though. But there are definitely cultural differences on some of that. Great questions. The fourth thing that J.D. talked about is this term control. If I haven't said it yet, let me just say really clear, and the Bible's very clear about this. It's just, I mean, I could go name verses from Romans 7 and from other places, but it's obviously just it's not even worth arguing about. The law of God is a good thing. It's holy, right, and good. So it's not like law and gospel are distinct things and one is bad and one is good. No, they're both from God. They're both words spoken by God. If everyone in society followed the Ten Commandments all the time, do you think this would be a better place or a worse place to live in? If no one ever lied, no one ever cheated, if no one ever coveted anything, just to go down the list, if no one was ever a thief, I mean, it's obvious. Yes. Oh, wow. She went and read the Sermon on the Mount also. That was good. That was the good Christian answer. Yes, that's very true. You're right, because we're sinners. But my point is that if we were following the rules, so to speak, it would be a more enjoyable place. So the law is good. It helps us be safe. You know, I've told my kids before this. I hadn't told them recently. It's like, you know, don't hit your brother, because if you do that when you're 18, you'll go to prison. I mean, you need to know these way the law works. It keeps us safe. You know, no one's generally getting bent out of shape about speed limit laws, because they're there to keep us safe. Yes.
So can I ask you?
Ask away, man.
So your wife comes in the room and she's getting ready to go out. She says, "Does this outfit look okay?" And you don't think so. What do you do?
What is this? Are you picking on me, or is she sitting in here, man? Okay, if we were perfect people and we all took things the way we should, I think honesty would always be the best answer. I know what you mean, though, and another example would be our children. We don't always tell our children everything. We tell them to the appropriateness of what they're able to, handle and understand and process. However, when you get to your wife, and I'm learning this all the time, when you get to your spouse, for me to decide what she can process and what she can is dangerous business, okay? Any of you men out there know what I'm saying? Because I've done this before. I'm getting real personal, I guess, pretty quick. But you got to be careful about that. So I would say, as your relationship matures and grows, I think honesty, to move closer to honesty, would probably be more healthy. That'd be my answer. See, I try that. But I can't say I've always been honest, though. I'm expressing, I think, what would be the standard. So the law is good. However, guess what? We're fallen people. In Adam, we all sinned. And by the way, we continue to sin to this day. So what we end up using the law for is a means of control. Okay? We love control. We love to control our destinies. We love to control other people. We love to control our environments. We love control. Now, you remember when Satan came as a serpent to Adam and Eve, what did he tempt them with? You know, you'll be like God. Okay? This is the heart of sin, to be like God, to be in control. If there's anything that God is, he's in control. And so Adam and Eve saw that, they desired it, and there was all of our downfall. So we now use the law as control. We could go into all sorts of examples, national governments, historical movements, dictators, abuses in school classrooms. I mean, we could just go on and on about how people, men abusing spouses, spousal abuse. It's a means of control, of manipulation. And this is what now we do with something that was originally, again, holy, good, and good for us. We use it to control ourselves and to control other people. You know, because we're fallen, we have this, I'm going to do a little bit of reading here, if that's okay again, on page 30. The middle of page 30, the problem comes when things don't go as planned, which they never do. When we sleep through our alarm or blurt out an insensitive remark, when our picture ends up in the paper, all of a sudden the measurements we throw out on our good days boomeranging back on us at our worst. Because for every if you do, there's an if you don't, a threat of punishment. For every promise of reward. And with threats come resentment and insecurity and fear, emotions that are often larger than our ability to control. In these moments, life management based on conditionality reveals itself to be a dream. Martin Luther called this condition the bondage of the will, meaning that we are creatures whose decision-making capabilities are fundamentally compromised. Doesn't mean we don't make decisions. We obviously make decisions all the time. But it is fundamentally compromised, and thus we are not free to always fulfill the conditions of success or belovedness. Our wills are distorted so that they desire the wrong things. Cranmer said, "What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." Think about that. See if that's ever happened to you. What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. This does not mean that life is predetermined or that we do not have experienced choice, say, between oatmeal and cereal, black socks or white. We have a will. It's just not free to choose what is good. That is, no one can, by sheer force of will, resolve to choose the right thing, which is God, for the right reason, which is selfless love. That's a profound statement, and I totally agree with it. And I've had some pushback on that when I would say things like that. They would say, "I see people doing good stuff all the time." And you've seen it. I've seen it. I have actually, a couple of times in my life, done a few good things. Okay, I know it's shocking. The problem is when the law becomes what the law is, the perfect standard, the holy and righteous God, all of a sudden, that good thing I did, if I start reflecting for at least 30 seconds, I had 7 motivations for why I did that. And guess what? 5 of them were questionable and 2 of them were flat evil. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that. And you might say, "Mikey, you got real serious issues. You need to go see somebody." Well, I mean, that's sort of the point here, you know? It's sort of the point. When God's word gets into us, when that law of God gets into us, then this is the way it's supposed to be. It breaks down who we think we are. We're not. We'll put it this way. We are much worse than we think we are. All of us. However much you struggle or however you self-evaluate yourself, the truth is, and sorry to be the downer here tonight, it is actually much, much worse. Because we have blind spots. We have things we don't see. And the standards, by the way, is perfection. But cheer up. God loves us more than we could ever imagine also, and more than we could ever dreamed of. So that's this idea of control. I don't even know what time it is. 7:18, and I'm just now talking about death. Who wants to talk about death? So I'm going to do this. We've got time. We still got 20 minutes. All right, so I'm going to read a couple of verses here. The first is from Romans 3. This is at an end of a section where Paul in Romans is is trying to convince everyone and declaring as a spokesperson for God here, as the Apostle Paul, that we're all sinners. And he begins in Romans 1 by giving some introductory remarks and talking about the power of the gospel, which are all beautiful stuff. But then in 1:18, he fundamentally changes what he's doing here. And he just goes, you can go read it, 2.5 chapters of making it very clear that all of us are in trouble. The the godless pagans who don't care a thing about God's law, and also the moral Jews who thought, you know, they were on God's team. And, you know, and although, you know, we probably don't have a Jew-Gentile breakdown in here, we're all on one side of that team or the other. And maybe some days we're on both sides of the team. But we, you know, we struggle with lawlessness, and then we also use the law to be self-righteous. And what Paul is saying here is they're both lead to condemnation. So I'm just going to read. He uses a lot of verses from the Old Testament to prove his point. Paul was an amazing teacher. Even as an apostle, he still grounded what he said upon the Word of God, which in his day was the Old Testament. He says in verse 9, "What then? Are Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And this is where he goes on this litany of quotes from the book of Psalms. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips." That's an amazing poetic verse. And I don't remember which psalm it's from, but it'd be easy to find. But I know that my mouth, my throat, my tongue has been used to manipulate and deceive and to spread venom. He's describing me there. "Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the..." And now he's back to writing again. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." That's the Jews. They were under the law. "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable." And he's already said that the rest of us know the law of God because it's written on our hearts. None of us escape this. He says, verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified or made right with God in his sight." And here's an amazing statement. "Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That kind of goes back to your question a while ago. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if you come to church for 40 years... And your pastor, your rector, or your priest teaches you faithfully, not a beating, that's not what I'm talking about, but faithfully teaches you who God is and what His standards mean, it will bring knowledge of sin in your life. That's the way the law functions. Now, if you go to a church, and thank God we don't hear, but if you go to a church where that's all they're doing, or they do that and they're really clear about that, and they're unclear about what Jesus has done, or if they very rarely talk about Jesus, or their whole point is that you'll be better next week when you were last week, if that's the whole point of going to church, for your own sake, for your be just find somebody to tell you about Jesus. That's what you need. But as the law is taught, it will bring the knowledge of sin. Or how about Romans 7, again, talking about death. Romans 7, starting in verse 7. And this is you'll have to go home and just think about this. I can't explain all this, nor could I explain all of it. "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known what sin is. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So Paul was saying, I was clueless about coveting. I mean, I coveted, but I didn't know I was doing anything else, so I was blissfully happy. But sin, until the law came along and told me, thou shalt not covet. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produces in me all kinds of covetousness." It doesn't mean he didn't covet before. It just means all of a sudden he's aware of all sorts of covetousness that's going on in his heart. And by the way, this isn't like a one-time thing. Like I hear the law, oh, that's coveting. No, yeah, I've got a few of those issues now, and I can repent, and I got that taken care of. No, this law is something that comes to us constantly. Oh, by the way, you thought you had that coveting thing worked out? Here's about three other ways that it's going on. And so this law and this death that it produces, and we'll get to the paradox of how death is actually the way to life. Death is a negative, but paradoxically it's the only way to Jesus. And the book does a beautiful job talking about this. But but this law is constantly doing this work of death. It is. And again, that's what it means to mature as a Christian, is to go through these cycles of death and life, to hear the words that God says, His standards, and then, by the way, Jesus came, and He loves you, and He took all of that away. That good law that brought all that judgment and condemnation, Jesus took it all away. It's done. It's forgotten about. And so, but it's not a one-time thing. It's a constant marinating in those words. And I'm up here saying it like it's something like, yeah, well, you do this and you do that and you hear. No, it's life. It's very painful. I mean, when your relationships break down, it's very complex too. Okay, so if you have an issue with your spouse, more than likely you're both. Yeah. Both got it wrong at some areas. But if you start reflecting upon it, you start reflecting upon it, that's a sanctifying moment, because your spouse will become your greatest means of sanctification in your life. The greatest means for you to see where the areas where you can repent. And beautifully, we're also where God is shaping you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what marriage does. It is a sanctifying gift of God. But this is not a one-time thing. It's not like my wife and I have one argument and then we got it worked out. God help us. So the book talks about four different types of death. I'll go through these, especially these first three, really quickly. The first is it's God's judgment. Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree, and guess what? They did. So He said, if you do it, you will die. You will surely die. And they died in more than one way that day. Well, excuse me, they died in one way that day, and they started the process of dying in another on that day. One thing is for sure, we all die. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death, and that goes for all of us. Again, the gospel changes the whole thing upside down, because now death is not only the wages of sin, it's also the door to paradise. So again, there's always more to be said, but it is a true statement that sin brings death. And you know, it brings death to societies and to cultures, and this is, you know, we talk about sometimes the common good. This is why it's good and right to be involved in our nation and the way laws are formed and the all sorts of good things, because the common good is at stake. It's not sending people to heaven or to judgment, but we all would love to live in a thriving and functioning society. And so this is when laws are not followed, things begin to break down. But ultimately, judgment is God's judgment. You know, Jesus was very clear. You know what Jesus talked about more than anything else? If you just take the amount of times He talked about it, there's two things. You probably get one of them. No? Money. Money's number one. Isn't that crazy? Jesus talked about money more than anything else. If you just, yeah, let's take the subjects. What subjects did Jesus talk about most? Obviously, Jesus said a lot more than recorded in the Gospels, but in the Gospels, money and judgment. Those are the two top. Obviously, no, that's not it. He talked about love a ton, but if you just take up the amount of times things are talked about, He talked about money and judgment. I'm sorry? He did talk about faith. Yes, He did. He sure did. My point is, though, is just what the amount of times He talked about something. But the Bible is clear that through sin, through breaking the law, comes judgment. On this page 32 in the middle of the chapter, the writer makes a good point here. While modern-day Christian conservatives believe in original sin and the death penalty and generally have all their doctrinal ducks in a row, they will quickly self-select out of the depraved category through sanctification and out of the hell category through strong assurance of their salvation. So they want to talk about, get all their theological ducks in a row, but they don't really want to talk about the death that's continually happening to us. Us, me. Not those sinners out there, but me. And then he says, in modern day Christian liberals simply don't talk much about sin or death at all, viewing evil as less of a personal force and more of a justice problem. But it is both. Our sin makes us guilty, and other sins make us victims. That's a profound statement. You know, I totally relate to what he's saying here. People line up. You know, everyone knows that there are bad things that happen in our society. But they line up on one side or the other. They want to say, well, society, you know, it's society's fault. Well, society is made up of individuals. I mean, it's a circular thing. It's not one or the other. And evil is both of these things. You know, when we do something wrong, we're the sinner. But it's absolutely true that people also damage and sin against us too. They don't have to be pitted against one another. The world's messed up for both. World's messed up enough for both of those ideas. But God's judgment comes through death. Death also provokes sin. And that we talked about that in Romans 7. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, 56, you have the idea of sin, excuse me, sin and death, and this idea of provoking, they go together. Thirdly, he talks about, again, back to control. Death makes us depend upon ourselves. he says in 34, third, the law brings death by way of tempting us to depend upon ourselves. This time not in rebellion, but by a superficial obedience. In the Bible, self-reliance and death are closely associated. That's fascinating. Self-reliance and death are closely associated. In the Garden of Eden, that the serpent described as human, as what the serpent described as being like God is described by God as you shall surely die. Behind our attempts to elevate ourselves, either by secular standards or by spiritual one, lies a desire to be more than we are, which kills. For Martin Luther, an even bigger danger than the law causing rebellion was that of the law engendering self-righteousness. The law brings both. He says over on page 35, I'm going to just pick up there. Beyond the merely physical, see that second, that first full paragraph down, biological sense, the word life could be defined as full experience of the world. Self-reliance narrows that experience. That is so true. If you're a self-reliant person, if you see yourself as self-reliant, you will not be dependent upon, you will not consciously be dependent upon other people, and that will narrow your experience of what life is. And that, I mean, I can't get into this, but as a businessman, that has profound implications for how I run a business, by the way, that statement right there. If I am a self-reliant person, I am by definition narrowing my experience of reality. Because everything else gets drawn up into the ego's self-propulsion. To be alive means to be open to things outside of oneself. We feel truly alive in moments of self-forgetfulness. We feel truly alive in moments of self-forgetfulness, being transported by a beautiful piece of music. Have you ever listened to a piece of music or looked at a piece of art or, you know, here's another, watched a basketball game and your team won, and for a few moments you forgot that you were even there? that you were so ecstatic in that moment, or you were so caught up in the painting or listening to the music, that you totally forgot that you were experiencing it. That's a rare thing. That's a rare experience. It's a rare feeling. And it's very fleeting. Very fleeting. Because the moment you realize you're doing it, it's gone. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about this in his spiritual autobiography called Surprised by Joy. You ought to read it. It's beautiful. He talks about joy, and he says joy is self-forgetfulness. And he uses these couple of, his word pictures are amazing, but he uses these couple of word pictures, and he basically says that we at times, and really it's very rare that we have just complete joy, experience complete joy in life. It's a rare gift when it happens. But when it does happen, you're not reflecting upon the fact that you're having joy. You're just having it. You're just experiencing it. And again, in about 10, 20 seconds, maybe 2 minutes. I mean, if you're really blessed, maybe 5 minutes. You don't realize that you're experiencing joy. But the minute you reflect upon it, then you're objectifying it. And then it's gone. And it becomes something now you're thinking about instead of the joy that you were experiencing before. Well, that is the way, that is the opposite of what we do to ourselves when we try to control. We try to control. If you've been to church, this is that last paragraph there on that section. If you've been to church regularly, you probably know someone who is rigidly moral, yet lacks verve, energy, and spontaneity. It's a common stereotype for the church in general. We cannot gain life through control and achievement. But those things which we think will give us life actually bring us further into the realm of death. For those who want to save their life, Jesus said, will lose it. And all of our striving has its end in death, both physical death and ebbing of spirit. Now, I said at the beginning when we started talking about death that there's a paradox to death, because death is the wages of sin. And death is brought about by the law of God because we don't reach the standard. But death is also what strips us down to be ready to hear the gospel. Did you guys have a chance to read that long letter, that longish letter that was in the book here? It's a whole page, so I won't read it. But what the author is getting at is he's writing to his son, and he's basically saying everyone has armor on. And there's a child inside that peers out from time to time, the really who they are. But we all do this. We all have fronts and masks. And I mean, we do this beautifully at church, let's be honest. And you know, there are certain societal and social reasons we do that. I'm not saying, I mean, we can't all be real all the time or we'd never get anything done. But the problem is that these masks and these things that we put on ourselves, these appearances of success and strivings, they hide the person that's really inside. And then this writer here, who's not necessarily a Christian, is saying it's this child that's inside. And sometimes he peers around. But what he's not realizing is that this is biblical-type metaphors. Who did Jesus say you had to become like to be part of the kingdom of God? Like a child. He didn't say become a high-powered executive in some business affair. He didn't say become a well-known pastor who leads a large denomination or a church. He didn't say become president. He didn't say whatever. You get it. He didn't say become the head of the principal of the local private school. He didn't say all that. He said, become like a child. In God's world, the gospel is upside down. And the only way that little child, that person inside of us who is completely vulnerable, that person who is completely dependent, remember we talked about dependence and self-reliance? That person who's completely dependent is that little child that Jesus said, if you come to me, you must come as a little child. Now the gospel, when that starts happening, and they call it here the old Adam or the old man. J.D. has taught us at different times that we're, as Christians, we're both saints and sinners. It's I believe it. I believe the Bible teaches it. We're fully saints, declared to be so by God, fully sinners. Because, guess what? It's pretty self-evident, you know? It doesn't mean that every moment we're as bad as we could be, but every moment we have vestiges of self-reliance and of selfishness that go on in our hearts. But we're both. We're both in. And the Christian life, again, is this maturation of death and life. And this death is the killing of this old person. This old Adam. This old. And the reason I'm using Adam here is because in Romans 5, Paul talks about the old Adam and the new Adam. Or that's in Corinthians. In Romans 5, he talks about the old self and the new self. So we have this vestige, this reality that we're still in. We're unconverted. I mean, really, we're both converted and unconverted. And the law is working to break down that old self. And it'll never wholly happen here on this earth. It just won't. And we're not in that place yet where we see Jesus face to face and we're transformed to be like Him as He is completely. But that law is breaking down this old person. This person of self-reliance and not being a dependent person. A person who thinks that they can either through lawlessness, breaking all the rules, or by keeping all the rules, they can put on a good front. That's all old person. Old Adam. Old sinful nature type stuff that's going on there. And the law is here, and when the Holy Spirit uses the law, it's breaking that down. Now, that's still not the gospel. And I thought of a couple of... Have any of you guys ever read like a Walker Percy novel? You know who this is? He's a medical doctor. He lived in Louisiana. He was a Roman Catholic. But he was an existentialist novelist in the middle of the 20th century. And I read... it's a great book. Just skip my mind. The Moviegoer. Yeah. You read that? I love it. It's an amazing short little novel. It's so depressing, though. I mean, it's just... But he has such insight into the breaking down of all these fronts that we have on us. This malaise is what this... I can't remember the character's name. It's been years. I need to go back and read it now. But this malaise that he lived in, he was just dead. I mean, he never saw colors. Another book... And I hesitate to mention this... But I'm going to. This movie that Tiffany and I have watched is called Revolutionary Road. Have any of you guys seen this movie? It's a very hard movie, and I'm not necessarily recommending you all go see it. But it's the perfect example of the world and the pressures of this life breaking down this very beautiful, courageous, goal-setting couple. This man and this lady. And it's a tragic story. And it really resonates. I mean, it's a sad movie. It really it's horrible. It just makes you want to cry. I'm like, why did I watch that? There's no redemption in that movie. But the point is there. That's that little L. It's breaking it down. Now the writers of that movie, they don't. And I'm not saying they necessarily should. I mean, it's not the Bible. It's a movie. But they don't make the flip. But in my mind, and thank God, you know, I've heard the gospel growing up and heard about Jesus. There's an answer to this. And it doesn't mean that all the hardship and all the self-destructive behavior that I have and that they definitely had in that movie all goes away. It's still there. But there's life in the midst of death. It's not one or the other. There's hope in the midst of all the difficulties. Not only the difficult, the self-inflicting difficulties that we put upon ourselves. And this is the paradox of death. The old Adam, the old person has to die for us to hear the gospel. Now, it doesn't have to die perfectly to hear the gospel, or no one would ever hear the gospel. But that's not the point. Again, hearing the gospel is not about hearing it perfectly. Jesus said the faith the size of a mustard seed will move a mountain. And it's not the size of our faith that matters. It's the object of our faith that matters anyway. So, so it's not about this, we got to get this old Adam killed off completely or God's got to kill it off. That's not the point. The point is not a prescription of what I'm saying. The point is a description. This is what the law of God does. It kills us. And paradoxically, that's the only way to hear the gospel. Because people who are not dependent upon their self begin to hear the good news that someone did it for them. We talked about, at the very beginning, we talked about the definitions, and our time is up here. We talked about the definitions of gospel. One of my favorite is Philip Carey was here back in, when was that? Lent, I think. And I've heard, he didn't say it here, but I've heard him say somewhere else that the gospel, the gospel is a story, true story, that contains a promise that is for you. For you. For you. It's a story that contains a promise that is for you. I'm trying to catch people's eyes. It's for you. That's the gospel. It's not in general, but it is for you. Yes, sir. It'll be more refreshing. Once we get talking just about the gospel, it'll be more refreshing. Yeah. That's a great. So some people argue that that the gospel is a set of propositions, and some people will argue that it's a person. And of course, this book was going to lean more toward a person, but I don't think the book says that propositions aren't important. But that's a great point. We make the gospel a new law many times. So I'm gonna end with reading this definition of gospel. And by the way, this is from an Anglican catechism. So I'm trying. Okay, I'm trying. It says, I said this is from a book called To Be Christian in Anglican Catechism. So I'm trying. I'm trying to get in the Anglican groove here. It says, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of God loving and saving lost humankind through the ministry and word and deed of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's the good news of God loving and saving lost humankind through the ministry and word and deed of His Son, Jesus Christ. And at St. Francis, my family and I have been so blessed to come here and hear this good news week after week after week. As J.D. has told us so many times, we can say a lot of things, and a lot of people have a lot of things to say. But there's one thing that we can say that no one else is going to say, nor can anyone else say. And that is this, that the good news is that Jesus Christ came for lost people like us. And He loves us. And He loves the world. And that is the message that we have. Because no one else is going to say that. Nor can they. Because they don't know it. And we're so thankful to be in a place that we can hear that good news every week. Week in and week out. So it's time. Time's up. So if you guys want to hang around and we can talk for a few minutes, if you want to, or if you want to go, we can go, but I'll close us in prayer. Father, thank You that You love us in Jesus Christ. Thank You that You have given us clearly in Your Word who You are and who we should be. But Father, we know that we aren't. And Jesus came and took all of that upon Himself. And He lived a perfect life in our place when we couldn't do it. And He died the death that we all deserve so that we can live the life that He gives us. So, Father, in humility and in love and in service to one another, help us to leave here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.